A couple weeks ago, I was at a pastor's gathering that my man Chris here was speaking at. If you don't know Chris plays for the Philadelphia Eagles, and at the pastor's gathering, he was telling us a story. A story about back when, I think when he was playing for the Seahawks, when Pete Carroll gathered the players around, and he asked a few players to explain why they're so motivated and committed to the game of football. I thought, boy, that's an amazing and important question. Like, why? Why? What is it that motivates millionaires to get out of bed every morning and just grind it out day after day playing the game of football? And Chris shared that different guys shared different whys that motivate them to play. You know, for some guys, it's respect. The why that motivates them to grind it out day after day is earning respect from the people that they value. For other guys, the why is really the doubters. All the people that told them they couldn't was the why that motivated them. For others, it's their family. The why that motivates them is giving them, their family, a future better than they could have ever imagined. It was really moving to me because it reminded me that when it comes to meaningful motivation in life, why is always more significant than how. Why is always more significant than how? Over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a break from our journey through the book of Genesis to look at the why, the heart of the motivation behind our mission of advancing the gospel. Now, please understand, the how is important. Around here, we articulate the how this way. We all have the privilege of praying, living, and speaking for the advance of the gospel. So the how is praying, living, and speaking for the advance of the gospel. The how is important, but if I have learned anything from the Lord over the last 6 years of being your pastor, it's that we don't primarily need more missional skill. We need more missional motivation. And that's what the next 3 weeks is all about. It's all about answering the question, why should we pray, live, and speak to advance the gospel? What's at stake? What can motivate us? If you're anything like me, what can motivate us? Out of fear or apathy, to pray, live, and speak to advance the gospel. And the first answer to that question this morning is this: the glory of God. The glory of God is the why that is at the heart of our mission to advance the gospel, the good news that God is adopting sinners as sons and daughters by grace alone, through faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. The glory of God is our great why. More accurately, I think the big idea of our passage in Ezekiel 36 is this: God's goal in salvation is His glory. The reason that we embrace the mission of advancing the gospel is because God's goal in salvation is His glory. Now, where am I getting that from? Well, it's right there in the first two verses of our passage, Ezekiel 36, verses 22 and 23. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. When Ezekiel wrote this passage, God's people, Israel, had been exiled from their homeland in Babylon as punishment for their sins. But God was not done with his people. He promised to act on their behalf and save them. But notice why. Again, verse 22, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God loves us so much. He tenderly and fiercely has come for us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And so he sends Jesus, his only son, to live the life we should have lived, died the death we deserve to die, rise from the dead, so that through faith we can go from death to new life. And guess how much he really loves us? He loves us so much that he even will not let all that be ultimately about us. That he saves us for some greater reason than even us, for the sake of his glory. God is glorified when people come from death to new life in Jesus Christ. And the great motivation for us to pray, live, and speak to advance the gospel is because God's glory is at stake. It's God's glory that's at stake in our mission. God deserves to be worshiped by everyone, everywhere, and the fact that he isn't should bother us. Should bother us that God is not getting the glory he deserves in our family, in our neighborhood, in our city, in our world. And so we seek to advance the gospel because God's goal in our salvation is his glory. He saves us, not ultimately for our sake, but for the glory of his name. Now, let's pause for a moment. I want to pause for a moment because I'll be frank with you. When I first learned that God's ultimate goal in my salvation was his glory, it was a bit disorienting for me. Okay, maybe it's not disorienting for you, but I'm maybe just a little more self-centered than you. I thought this was about me. I thought you were saving me for my sake. And now I'm reading in this passage, it's for the sake of your glory. And by the way, once you see this in the Bible, you can never unsee it. It's everywhere. I mean, just passage after passage. I've saved you. I've loved you. I've adopted you. I've forgiven you for the sake of my name. For my glory. You can't unsee it. And I'll tell you, learning this was unsettling to me for two reasons. Here's the first. It was unsettling for me because I don't like people who seek their glory. Do you? Like, how many of you, like, you know one of my favorite qualities in people? Narcissism. You know, they're just after their own glory. I love it when people magnify the praise of their name. No, none of us like people like that, so we're like, love a God like that? And it's a bit disorienting. But there's a reason that we are repelled by people who seek their glory. Deep down, because we're made in the image of God, we know they don't deserve it. That's why it bothers us. Yeah, I mentioned the Philadelphia Eagles before. You know, imagine if at the Eagles, you know, Super Bowl celebration parade, someone got up on the mic and said, "You know who gets the glory for this victory? Matt Cohen." You'd be like, "You mean that tiny guy that yells on Sundays at City Light? I don't think he has much to do with the Eagles." And you'd be right. My incessant screaming at the television does nothing for the Philadelphia Eagles. You know, and so we'd be bothered by that. Why? Because I don't deserve any glory. But where the analogy breaks down is that God is actually the giver of every good and perfect gift. God has no limit to his perfections. God's glory is the display of his innate perfections. And God is perfect. You know that God has never spoken an unkind word? God has never wronged anyone for any reason? That God is infinite in his perfection and steadfast in his love and mercy, he actually deserves all the glory and praise. In fact, take this a step further. If anything less then God's glory was God's goal, God would be committing idolatry against himself. Because idolatry is seeking the glory of anything above God. You see, the reason this shouldn't be unsettling to us is because not only is it acceptable, but it's actually morally perfect that God seeks his own glory above all else in saving us. Now, I'll tell you the second reason why it was disorienting for me to learn that God's goal in salvation was his glory. Because I just mistakenly thought, well, if God's after his glory, he can't really be after my joy in saving me. I thought, well, what about me? Does he not love me? Is he going to forsake me if he's committed to himself and not me? Well, the first sort of rebuttal to that the Lord gives is actually in 1 Samuel, where it says, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake." He will not forsake his people for his great namesake. I love that. Did you know that if you're in Christ, you have a new name? Christian. Your identity is totally bound up in Jesus, and Jesus will not forsake you because he will not forsake himself, and he has welcomed you to himself. In fact, take it a step further. One of the most wonderful things we learn as we study the Bible is that God actually gets most glory through our joy in him. You know, God is not glorified most by your begrudging, dutiful obedience to him. I'll just give you a human illustration for this. Let's imagine on the way home from church today, I stop at the store and buy Andrea some dark chocolates because she's allergic to flowers. And I get home, I give her the chocolate. She loves them. "Matt, thank you so much for bringing me these chocolates." And I say, "Honey, don't mention it. I had to. It was my duty." How's she going to feel? She's not going to like it. And I'll tell you why. Because my dutiful buying of chocolates doesn't really make her look great. She's going to feel like, "Wait, so I don't bring you enough joy that you just want to buy the chocolates? You just have to? Doesn't make me look all that great, Matt." In the same way, our dutiful, begrudging obedience to God doesn't show off his glory like our joy in him does. As John Piper rightly puts it, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. My friends, it is great news that God is about his glory. It means he will never forsake you, and it means he will maximize your joy in him because that makes him look great, and he is. And so here's my point. Ultimately, the only why that's strong enough to motivate our mission of advancing the gospel is the glory of God. Because the glory of God is the most important thing in the universe. The only thing that will motivate us for a whole life of praying, living, and speaking the gospel is knowing that God's glory is the most important thing in the universe and God's not being worshiped as he should. Again, as John Piper puts it, missions exist because worship does not. The reason why we leave behind fear and leave behind apathy and pray, live, and speak to advance the gospel is because where the gospel advances, worship happens. Missions exist because worship does not. Now, with our next few moments together, I want to press into the details of Ezekiel chapter 36, so that we can see two ways that God is uniquely glorified through salvation. Two ways that God is uniquely glorified in salvation that can really motivate us to embrace the mission of advancing the gospel. The first is this: God saves people for his glory. The second, God gives us prayer for his glory. First, God saves people for his glory. Ezekiel 36, verses 24 to 27. "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your land." Now, just notice all the "I wills." So first, "I will take you from the nations." Second, "I will sprinkle you clean sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The reason God is so glorified in saving people is that he does all the work. You notice there's no cooperation in these verses. It's not like I give a little, God gives a little, and we really partner together in this sort of mat improvement plan. No, it's just I will bring you back. I will sprinkle clean water on you and cleanse you from all your former sins. I will take your heart of stone out, put in a new heart of flesh that beats for my glory and longs to obey my commands. I will pour my spirit into your heart so that you are sealed as mine forever and begin to walk in my ways. I will, I will, I will. No cooperation. God gets the glory because he does all the work. Now, don't miss the implication of all these metaphors in here. Our salvation is not just sort of like the same old us getting serious about God and church. That's not what's going on here. No, what's going on here is nothing less then complete cleansing from sin and total new birth. And my friends, we contribute nothing to our new birth except the sin that makes it necessary. We contribute less to our second birth than we did our first because we contribute negatively to the second. And God is glorified in saving people, not because he's just taking, you know, kind of bad people and cleaning them up and making them good. No, God is glorified because he's taking dead people and making them alive through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Look, if you're cooperating with God on your own personal cleanup plan, that's not going to make God look glorious. No, but God is glorified when we throw ourselves on Jesus as our only hope in life and in death because Jesus has not come to make bad people good. He's come to make dead people alive. God gets glory by saving people because he does all the gracious work. Now, two quick implications or applications from the reality that God is glorified by saving people and doing all the work. Here's the first. First implication, think and talk about your salvation the way that God does. Think and talk about your salvation the way that God does. You know, too often we talk about our salvation like, you know, I was a pretty good guy, had a few flaws, you know, not perfect, just human. But then, you know, I really realize I got to get serious about God and I go to church now and I'm happier and more at peace. You know, that's not what this passage is talking about. That description is cosmetic surgery. You know, a little nip here, a little tuck here. Look, a little better version of you. This passage is not talking about cosmetic surgery. This passage is talking about a spiritual heart transplant. This passage shows us that our salvation is nothing less but death to new life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And to speak about our salvation as anything less robs God of the glory he deserves. And I mean this even for those of you who maybe can't remember when you became a follower of Jesus. I mean, that's my prayer for my kids. I pray they can never remember a time that they didn't love Jesus. And I pray that even if they can never remember a time that when they talk about their salvation, they don't talk about it as, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. I've always really loved Jesus. Hey, this is great. No, I want them to think about it as, no, I've been brought from death to new life, not cleaned up, reborn to the glory of God. Do you talk about your salvation that way? Is that the way you think of it? Now, if you're here this morning, and you realize, oh my goodness, my whole life I've been in church thinking of Christianity as a cooperation between God and me. You know, my whole life I have been on a sort of self-cleanup plan with a little bit of God and a little bit of me. Stop. Stop. Right where you are, stop and run, don't walk, to Jesus. Run to him. Make him your only hope in life and in death, not to clean you up, but to make you alive. Maybe you've been in church your entire life, and this is the first time you've heard the true gospel. Run, don't walk, to Jesus. He will make you alive. Second implication. Second implication, if God gets the glory by saving us, all his work. Pressure's off. The pressure's off. I mean, don't get me wrong. I want you to embrace the mission of advancing the gospel with urgency. I do want you to embrace it with urgency. Nothing less than the glory of God's at stake. What else should we be more urgent about? I mean, frankly, all of us, we're urgent about something. Let's be urgent about the glory of God and seeing God worship through us advancing. I do want us to be urgent, but the pressure is off. I mean, you notice God has promised, I will, I will, I will, I will. He's going to do it. He is going to save people. He sent his son to live, die, and be resurrected so that the people that he draws to himself will go from death to new life. He's going to do it. He's even going to pour his spirit into our hearts so that we become totally new. He's going to do it. The pressure's off. The pressure's off because he promises to use us. He promises to use our weak prayers, our lives that so imperfectly display the gospel, our words that so inadequately articulate the truth of the gospel. He's promised, nope, that's what I'm going to use. I'm going to use little old you to get glory by saving people. My friends, the pressure is off. Pray, live, and speak to advance the gospel with the confidence that God has promised he's going to save people. Amen? Finally, God gives us prayer for his glory. First, God saves people for his glory. Second, God gives us prayer for his glory. Ezekiel 36, verse 37. Thus says the Lord God, this also. I love this. I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock. That's amazing. That's amazing. God is saying, I will cleanse you from your former sins. I will give you a new heart. I will pour the Spirit into you. You will walk according to my ways. I'm going to do it all, but I'm not going to do it apart from your prayers. That's amazing. God is promising to use our prayers as the means of saving people, because really, prayer is the grand declaration that apart from God, we can do nothing. This is like some divine take your son to work day, where he's saying, son, I'm going to do it all, and you can participate by asking for it. We go, praise God. That makes God look glorious. Look, if it was all on you, if it's like you had to pray perfectly, live perfectly, speak perfectly, then if someone got saved, we'd just clap for you. Praise God, you're amazing. No, God gets the glory because he uses the weak and imperfect prayers of his people as the means of drawing others from death to new life. Look, I've been sailing once in my entire life, and I was amazed by how inept that boat was. It looked fancy and everything, but you realize if the wind doesn't blow, this thing's going nowhere. And in the same way, apart from the wind of God's Spirit blowing the witness of his people, it's going nowhere. But prayer is calling down wind to fill the sails of our witness so God gets the glory and others get the joy of salvation. Prayer is our number one strategy for advancing the gospel here at City Light. And so here is my simple challenge to you. You've probably noticed on your chair that there is a 3x5 index card. Would you grab that 3x5 card just for a moment? And by the way, don't be the guy who's like, nope, he said it, I'm not picking it up. Just humor me. Grab the card. Okay. You got the 3x5 card. Here's what I want to challenge you to do with this. I actually believe that if we all do this, I mean, can you think of it? 500 people taking this Connect card. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. Today, tonight, tomorrow, ask God for three names. The names of three people that live in the Philadelphia area that aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church that you care about. Put their names on this card. And just commit, once a week, I'm going to give heaven no rest for these three friends. I really believe if hundreds of us do this, we are going to see God move in ways that we have maybe never even dreamed of. Now, you may be here this morning, you're like, look, I'm not yet a follower of Jesus. Now, I'm still checking Christianity out, primarily came because the person next to me is very attractive. Like, what am I supposed to do with this 3x5 card? See, the great thing with prayer is it has very little risk in it. So here's my challenge to you. Write your own name on it. Write your own name on it. And once a week or every day, say, God, if you're real, and if you sent your son to save me, will you give me faith to believe? Tomorrow morning, we're going to send out an email that will guide you through daily prayers and even a plan for fasting for the advance of the gospel. I want to encourage you, open that email and give heaven no rest for the sake of the people, the neighborhood, the city, the world that we love so desperately. If you don't get the City Light emails, just let us know on your Connect card. We'll get you on the emails. So I want to prepare our hearts for communion by asking one last question. If God has promised to save people, bring them from death to new life, through the imperfect means of our prayers, why don't we embrace this mission with greater urgency and joy? Why not? I think the reason is because we so quickly forget the wonder of our salvation. I think we so quickly forget how God has gloriously saved us, and so we're not as motivated to share the saving grace of Jesus with others. But really, that's what communion is all about. The reason we take communion together every week is it's a meal by which we remember the greatness of our salvation. You see, anytime during the next three songs, if you're a follower of Jesus, you come to the tables in front or back, you tear off a piece of bread, symbol of Jesus' body broken, dip in the cup and eat it, you're remembering that Jesus is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36. You are remembering that the way that God is giving you a new heart of life was by putting Jesus' heart to death on the cross. You're celebrating that the way that God has brought you to life is not by your own effort, but by God pouring out his Holy Spirit upon you upon the ascension of Jesus Christ. You're remembering that your only hope to be kept in God's love is the sealing power of the Holy Spirit. You're remembering that your only hope to grow in love for and obedience to God is that the Holy Spirit is molding your heart to beat to his glory. You see, it's at communion that we remember, my goodness, I have not gone from bad to good. I've gone from death to life through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And so as you take communion, remember the wonder of your salvation and let it motivate you to share it with others to the glory of God.